It is good to be with you this morning, and it is good to be in Florida. I don't know if many of you watched any of the football games, but yesterday in Denver it was 10 degrees with a the temperature chill was below zero. And so it was nice to be watching on TV in 80 degree weather when it was so cold out there in Denver. And it is good to be in Florida. This morning we're going to change. We've been studying out of the book of John and the Gospel of John. Today we're going to study one of the letters of Paul, and the letter particularly of Philippians. If we look at the New Testament, it's really divided into three sections, as we mentioned last week. We have the first part, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We refer to the Gospels. The second section is the book of Acts, which is really the works of the early church, the work of the apostles. And then we have the last part, which is the letters of the apostles, Peter, Paul, and John, to the early churches. Now, the Gospels bring us into a message about Jesus. They teach us about Jesus. The Acts shows sort of how the early church worked. And the letters really bring us into the life of the church. And Christianity, as we'll see hopefully today, is about life. And the letters bring us that life, bring us that fullness. In the Gospels, we learn about Jesus. And one of the great definitive statements is in John chapter 20, verse 31. He says, "The Gospels were written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." And we've been talking about that life in the name of Christ. So the Gospels bring us into a knowledge of Jesus. But the letters show us really the fullness of what it means to be a Christian. A few years back, I read a biography of John Adams, the second president of the United States. And you read through his life, most of the things happen, or things we know about, the writing, Declaration of Independence, the Revolutionary War, and the beginning of our country. But this biography was a little different because it brought a lot of his thoughts and his little day-to-day actions. And you read it through and you kind of wonder, how did this guy know all these things about him? And you learn at the end that he had gone through, John Adams wrote letters back to his wife. Every day that they were apart, he'd write a letter back to his wife about the things that went on that day, the things that were happening, and even his thoughts. And this man had read all those letters. And so by reading those letters, he had a depth of insight into John's life that I'd never seen before. The letters of the New Testament give us some of that. Because these are letters that Paul and Peter and John wrote to the early church. And in writing these letters, you really see the fullness of what it meant to be a Christian. Now, if you get over to Paul's letters, sometimes I think we think of letters as being like little emails. And there's probably nothing further from the truth. I think the emails and little texts that we send, that's not really communication. If you go back and think about it, some of us, it's a little hard to do this. When you were in school, you learned the parts of a letter. And Paul's letters had structure. He starts off with a greeting, and we see that in Philippians, introducing who he was and who he's writing to. He goes through usually a prayer and thanksgiving for his relationship with them. And then he gets to the body of his letter. And the body has a theological section where he talks about really the gospel itself. And then he has a lot of personal references, and you see his life, and he'll talk about things that are going on in his life and his hope for travel, maybe to come see them. And then he'll have what we sometimes might call the application, where he goes through moral and ethical teaching. All of these parts are in his letters, and his letters have structure. And we go through his letters, you'll see these parts of the letter. Look with me now for just a few minutes, and let's look at the beginning of the letter of Philippians. This is one of the last letters that Paul wrote. One of the things that you go through the New Testament, you see all the letters beginning in Acts. At the end of Acts, you see the Romans, the Corinthians, and all the other letters. And we sort of think that they would be put in order that they were written. But that's not the case. They're putting the order of the length of the letters. In other words, the very longest one comes first, and the shortest ones are at the very end. Now, why they put them in that order, that's probably not the way we would have done it, but that's the way they did it. They're not in the order that they're written. Philippians is one of the last letters that Paul writes. In fact, when Paul writes Philippians, he's in jail. Not only is he in jail, he's in jail waiting to find out the verdict. And the verdict is going to be either you're going to live or you're going to die. If the verdict goes against him, Paul will be put to death. So he's sort of like on death row, waiting to find out what the verdict's going to be, knowing that the soldier could walk down the hall any minute and tell him what the verdict's going to be. Now, you would think if you were in a situation like that, the letter of Philippians would be a very stressful letter, because we would feel that kind of stress. Yet the letter of Philippians is often called the letter of joy, because Paul uses the word joy over five times. He has the word rejoice, I think it was in six times in just these few chapters. It's a letter of joy, of friendship, not of stress that you might think. And it's a letter written really to the Philippians to help lift them up. And I think as you go through this letter, it lifts all of us up. Look how he starts the letter. Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints. We need to think of ourselves that way. We're the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, the leaders of their church. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that phrase Paul uses in almost every one of his letters. Grace, God's favor, God's activity in your life to be with you, and peace. Your relationship with God is a relationship of peace. And these flow from whom? God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we get into the next section. It's really broken up into three parts. The first part is the past, and then the next part is the present, and the next part is the future of Paul's relationship with the church here at Philippi. Look how Paul introduces the first part. It says, I thank God every time I remember you, and all of my prayers for all of you, I always pray that the joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it out to completion until the day of Christ. Now, he starts us with this idea of partnership, and you'll see that throughout this gospel. Paul considered the church at Philippi to be his friends, and he had a partnership. He talks about sharing with them and the idea of all that he did. That's their prayers. That's their lives. In chapter 4, he talks about you shared even financially. And that was important. Look over to chapter 4 and verse 14. Paul said, yet it's good of me to share in my troubles. They shared everything together. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early day of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I sent out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matters of giving and receiving except for you. So here, the giving and the receiving was their financial support and their finances, their prayers. They shared everything with them. And that's what we see throughout the book of Philippians. Now, if you go through our lives, do you ever do something and not complete it? Get started on something, maybe it's a really neat thing you get started on, but you don't get it completed. Sometimes we just put things off. I know yesterday we finished putting up all our Christmas decorations. Now that's maybe a week or two past what most of you probably did, but we sort of put it off. We knew we were going to do it. We just put it off a little bit and we got it done. We got them all put up yesterday. A lot of times we sort of procrastinate a little bit. We put things off. Other times we just plain don't finish things, do we? We start a task and we don't ever finish it. Maybe it's a task that's hard to do, or maybe it's something we just don't like to do, and so we just push it off and we don't do it. Paul talks about here the task of God. He says, God started a work in your life, and what does Paul say? God's going to finish it. God's not going to start something that he doesn't finish. And he started a work in your life. He started the work in the life of the Philippians, and that goes to us too. Look over to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Paul talks about our workmanship in the Lord. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, Paul says it like this. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance or beforehand for us to do. And look at what he said. You are God's workmanship. God's created you, but not just for anything. He hasn't just created you to go do anything you want to do. He's created you to do good works that he's planned for you to do. In other words, God's got a plan and a purpose for your life. And he wants you to complete it. He's going to be there with you. Look over what he says in Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. Therefore, dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to do His will and act according to His good purpose. Paul is saying God's got a plan for you. You started this work, and you need to keep working at it. But God's going to be there with you, working with you. He's going to work in you. He's going to be your partner to complete the good work that God has planned for you to do. God has planned things for us to do. As Paul says, these plans were in God's mind beforehand, in advance, before we even were. God had planned things for you to do. And He wants you to be about doing them. He's going to be with you. He's going to be right beside you, working with you. He's going to work in us. But He expects us to work too, to complete the good works that He has planned for us to do. Sometimes we think, well, I'm not able to do those things. How do I know I'm going to be able to do what God's planned? Sometimes we don't feel like we're very good people. We think, you know, I'm sinful. I think thoughts. I do things. I'm not able to do the things that God wants me to do. Look at the life of Paul. If we were to put a list of the all-stars of the Bible, we'd put Paul probably pretty close to the top. He started all kinds of churches. He went around doing tremendous work for the Lord. But Paul, in many ways, was weak in his own life. If you look over to Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul talks about his life. At Corinth, if you think about geography a little bit, very close to Athens. Athens is a great city of Socrates and Plato and Aristotle, all these great philosophers. And the Greeks put a great store in that kind of wisdom. They put a great store in speaking ability and oratory. In fact, there are great universities. Basically, they taught you how to speak. To the Greeks, it was a much more important how you said something than what you said. Too often, I think we're falling back in our country into that same kind of a mode. It doesn't matter so much what you say, as long as you say it well. Well, that's the way the Greeks were. And notice what Paul says about himself in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10. For some will say his letters, talking about Paul, are weighty and forceful, but in person he is unimpressive. And some translators say he's weak. And his speaking amounts to nothing. In other words, Paul wasn't a very good speaker. And his physical presence didn't inspire anybody. He wasn't one of these charismatic guys that stand up and just turn everybody's head to him. It says his speaking amounts to nothing. He's not. And later on he says, I'm not a trained speaker. I'm not one of these guys that can stand up and move a whole audience or people by the way I speak. But I speak with knowledge. Look over to the next chapter. In chapter 12, notice what Paul prays for the thorn in the flesh to be removed. Now, we don't know for sure what that was. Some think it was eyesight. We know Paul's eyesight wasn't very good. Maybe he was praying that he could speak better. Maybe his voice was failing him. But listen what he says when God replied to Paul. In chapter 12, verse 9, but he, that is God, said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfect in weakness. Paul had weaknesses. But God is saying, I can do my work through you, Paul. Even though you're not as powerful or maybe the great speaker you would want to be, I can work through you and my work can be done even in your weaknesses. And the same thing is in our weaknesses. Look over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And here too we have some other, what we might call the all-stars of the New Testament. One of these guys was Apollos. Apollos was a trained speaker. He was a great speaker. And he could move people with his speaking. And in Corinth, which was a great Greek city, a lot of the people said, you know, y'all might follow after Paul, but I follow after Apollos. He's the one that baptized me because he's such a great leader of the church. This is what Paul says in chapter 3, verse 5. He says, after all, what is Apollos? What is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord assigned to each his task. Who is this that's in control? The Lord assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters did anything, but God who makes things grow. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field, God's building. We each are assigned a task. Each have a purpose in God's plan. And God will be there. He's the one that's going to make everything happen. We just need to be working with Him to do the good works that He's planned for us to do. The other example I like to talk about a little bit is the example of Moses. Most of us know the story of Moses. And again, if we were going to do all stars, Moses would have to be at the very top of the list. The very covenant that God makes with Israel would often be referred to simply as the law of Moses, because it was Moses that went up on Sinai and brought those tablets of stone down to the people so that the law would be called the law of Moses. There are two men in the Bible that are called friends of God, Abraham and Moses. Moses would lead the children of Israel for 40 years in the desert. There's probably not a greater leader than Moses. But if you ever started to look at how Moses started his walk with God, in chapter 3 of Exodus, Moses has been out. If you remember Moses' life, he was found and raised as a prince of Egypt for 40 years. Then he murders an Egyptian for for hurting the Israelites, and he's forced to run away for 40 years. He works as a shepherd. And then one day he sees this burning bush. And it doesn't burn up. So he gets closer to find out what's going on with this burning bush. And God speaks to him out of the burning bush. He says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am the God who hears my people. And I'm going to send you, Moses, down to my people to get them out of Egypt. Five times Moses is going to tell God that he's not the God of sin. He starts this all off in chapter 3 and verse 11. When Moses says to God, who am I to go down and talk to Pharaoh? I'm just this shepherd up here in the wilderness. Who am I to go down there to Egypt and to bring your people out? But God says, I will be with you, Moses. I'll be with you every step of the way. So next time in verse 13, Moses says, but God, I don't know your name. I don't know anything about you. How am I going to tell the people who sent me? And one of the great definitive statements from all the Bible about God is God's reply to Moses in verse 14. God says to Moses, I am who I am. I am the I am. God is saying, I am who I was. I am who I am now. I am who I will be in the future. In other words, I am the God that's known by my actions. We know God by how He's acted in the past, how He acts in our lives. Now, He hears Israel. He hears their prayers. He hears our prayers. And we know how He will be in the future. God is a God of action. How do we know? We signed a few minutes ago, God is love. How do we know God is love? Because He gave His only Son. He's a God who gives. He's a God who acts. And that's what He says to Moses. I'm the God who's acted in the past. I'm a God who acts now. I'm the God who's going to act in the future. I'm the present God. And He goes on down to tell Moses, I'm going to be with you, Moses, every step of the way. But the third time Moses comes back to God in chapter 4, in verse 1, Moses, after God tells him all that's going to happen, and he says, I'm going to be with you, Moses. I'm going to help you work these great miracles even in to the Egyptians. Moses answered, what if they do not believe me or listen to me that the Lord has appeared to you? After God's told him all this, Moses comes back and says, God, what if they still don't believe me? And God says, well, okay, Moses, I'll give you some signs. He says, take your staff and throw it on the ground. And it turns into a snake. He said, now touch the tail of it and it'll be a staff again. That's pretty neat. That seemed like you believe that. I've never seen many people do that. But he said, if that's not enough, stick your hand in your coat and bring it back out. It'll be white with leprosy, a dreaded disease. Stick your hand back in and bring it out, and it'll be white. It'll be back healed again. He goes on down and even tells him some of the plagues. That if you pour water on the ground, it'll become blood. And so he tells Moses, gives him these signs. But fourth time, Moses replies to God. In verse 10 of chapter 4, Moses said to the Lord, "O Lord, I've never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since. I can't speak. I'm slow of speech and tongue." Moses said, "Okay, God, you give me these signs, but I can't speak. I'll get tongue-tied in front of these people. I'm just not the guy to sin, God." So God gets a little upset with him. Listen to what the Lord said to him. "Who gave you your mouth? Who makes the deaf or the mute? Who gives sight to the blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, I will help you speak." But now look at verse 13. Four times Moses has come back to God and told him, "I'm not the one to sin." And God keeps telling him all these great things he's going to do. Listen to Moses' last reply to God. "O Lord, please send someone else to do it." After all of that, Moses comes back and says, "Please, Lord, send somebody else." Of course, we know the rest of the story. God sends Moses, and he's one of the greatest leaders, really, of all time. So when we start our lives out, we think about our lives and what God has planned for us. We think, "I'm not able to do that." Remember Moses. He taught the same thing. And yet he would become a friend of God. He'd become the great lawgiver that went out on Mount Sinai and brought down the very tablets of the Old Testament of the covenant that God would make with Israel. There would never be a great leader like Moses. But he would stand there before God and say, "God, please, just send somebody else." Look at the next two sections with me in Philippians. And we see this idea of their partnership with Paul. Again in chapter 1 and verse 7. Paul says, "It's right for me to feel this way about all of you, since you know I have you in my heart." You see how in the letters we get the feeling of Paul? He's going to talk about his heart, his affection. We read in the Gospels the great compassion of Christ and His love. In the letters we see the love of Paul and Peter and John. He goes on, "Whether I'm in chains or defending the Gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me." Now you think about what he's saying. If someone was there to tell you you're going to share in God's grace, what do we think about? Usually we think about good things, don't we? Sharing God's grace, His favor. Paul says, "You're going to share in God's grace with me in my imprisonment." Going to prison. Not usually something we think of in a favorable sense. You share in God's grace by defending the gospel. Do we defend the gospel today like Paul did? In this whole section, Paul defends the gospel by his life. Christianity is about life. And it's about how we live our lives. And that's how the letters really bring that out to us. We defend the gospel by our lives. Our lives, the examples we set, should be in defense of the gospel. Look on down with me as we read the next two verses. "God can testify how I long all of you do with the affection of Christ Jesus." Again, the way Paul felt towards them. Now look at the next section, what we might call the future. "And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in the knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." What do we think about when we think about love? And somebody would say, "I hope your love increases." We think usually about emotion. We think about affection for one another. Paul talks about love in terms of what? Knowledge. Knowledge. Something we may not think about linked directly with love. But he talks about knowledge and depth of insight or discernment or judgment. In other words, he prays that they can have knowledge in the Lord and use that knowledge that they can judge things around them. They can use it for discernment to live the kind of lives they should live. In fact, he gives two things that they should do with this love. He said, "So that you may approve what is excellent, so that you may know right from wrong. And by knowing that, you would live it so that you will be blameless in the day that Christ comes back." So when we pray for love, we don't pray necessarily just for emotion, though that's part of love. But it goes a lot further. It goes into knowledge and judgment or discernment, so that we can truly live, and as he says, live a righteous life that we can truly bring glory and honor to our Lord. If you go through Philippians, you'll see these ideas come out. In closing this morning, look over to 2 Peter in chapter 1. In chapter 1, Peter says very similar to what Paul talks about in the love that we're to have. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3, it says, His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us. We've been given everything we need. God will be with us. He has not started a work in our lives only to stop it or to put it off. We don't serve a God or live with a God who puts things off. He's an active God in our lives. Three things and lessons yours this morning. First, are we finishing the work that God has started in our lives? Paul said God's not going to stop the work, but we can stop it. We need to be active with our God. We need to work out our salvation. We need to think about the purpose that God has for our lives. God has a plan and a purpose for you. And we need to be about those plans and purposes, working with Him who works with us. Second, are we truly defending the gospel? Paul, throughout the book of Philippians, talks about defending the gospel, living a life that brings defense of the gospel through the way that we live. Do our lives show what we truly say that we believe? And last, does our love bring a knowledge and a judgment into our lives so that we can truly know what is excellent and bring that excellent into our lives so that we can live a life of righteousness and glory before our Lord? To bring, again, the example of what Christianity is, to be a light to the world, to be the salt of our communities, to be the kind of people that the Lord plans for us to be. This morning, think about your life. Think about the purposes that God has started in your life. God, you are God's workmanship, created to do good things, not just for yourself, but for those around you, according to the plans and the purpose of the work that God has for you. This morning, the letters bring us a knowledge of life. The Gospels bring us a knowledge of who Jesus is. And if you haven't accepted Christ as your Savior, haven't put Him on in baptism and arise to walk in Him, there's never a better time than that. And as we read through the letters, hopefully you'll see what life in Christ really means. As John says, I wrote these things to you that you could believe in Jesus, and by believing in Him you might have life. That's the abundant, full, real life that comes only in Christ Jesus. If you haven't accepted Him, why not do it today? Or if you have accepted Him, but you haven't been living with Him, you haven't been fulfilling your purpose, you haven't been His workmanship, why not turn back to your Lord this morning? If you have need to come in anyway, won't you come? And together we stand up.